Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. This is a difficult text of Scripture. Difficult because it really focuses on the Jewish mindset. And I'm not a Jewish person. And so it was not the easiest thing to come to an understanding of this text. And yet it is a rich text once we see what Paul is saying here, Romans chapter 3. Of course, we have to understand in the background of everything we've been talking about so far, the book of Romans, the intent of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to present the gospel in its fullest understanding, the understanding of justification, sanctification, glorification, all the aspects of this gospel, this salvation that is given, to give that to the church at Rome specifically. Paul's going to be doing a missionary journey into Spain, and he wants to stop by Rome, and it makes sense that if they're going to partner with him in this missionary journey, that he would, by of necessity, they would need to understand what he's talking about. They'd have to have the same on the same page regarding the gospel. And so he starts out in Romans chapter 1 talking about the intent of the gospel and his intent, his deep obligation that he senses. He has this obligation to preach the gospel to all, but specifically it's to you that are at Rome also. Why? He says, because I am not ashamed of this gospel. I glory in this gospel. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And so it makes sense that throughout this next several chapters, he would be addressing both the Jews and then the Gentiles. He has yet to get to the most important aspects of the gospel, the justification found through Jesus Christ, but he's giving some important, necessary prerequisites to understanding and believing the gospel, and that is the reality that all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, pagans and religious, are under sin. And because all are under sin, all are under the judgment of God. And friends, that is not a pleasant thing to be under the judgment of God. Jesus said that those that believe on Him have no condemnation, but those that do not believe are already under condemnation. Not that they have to wait for it, but they're under it. The wrath of God is upon the unbelieving, and it will be poured out upon the unbelieving in the day of judgment. That is not my message. That is the message of God through the Word of God. And that is an important thing to consider when we consider this life. It's not a good idea for us to float through this life and suppose that when we get to the end, everything will get ironed out, especially when God has chosen to reveal Himself through the Word of God. Why would we neglect so great salvation? And that's a good question for each one to think about. So in chapter 1, he addresses this issue of the pagan. The person that we would look at and we'd obviously say, oh yeah, they're an unbeliever. Look at the way they do that and they do this. Oh man, they're liars, they're adulterers, they're fornicators, they're covetous, they're perverted. They're all these things. And Paul rightly says, yes, they are under God's judgment. Because the basis of judgment is sin, and sin is a violation of God's law. But also, he goes in chapter 2 and he says, but you know, the person who's morally trying to keep God's laws or his own laws, he is just as condemned as the person who's living full fruit in this world. The moralist has no excuse before God, and specifically not just a moral person, but a person who is moral because of their religion, in which he would be addressing the Jewish people in that sense. And last week we looked at the devastating blow that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives to the Jewish mind. When he tells them, your circumcision, your external Jewishness, is of no value to you religiously and spiritually before God. Now, this is infuriating. Are you telling me that what my family has believed throughout all the centuries, what I have always held to, what we know to be true, what God has given us, is of no value to us, Paul? See, Paul gives a preemptive strike in chapter 3. These are questions, these are objections and attacks that he has experienced. And instead of waiting to get a letter back from Roman Jewish people, giving these, he's just going to go ahead and lay them all out. All right, these are the logic. This is the attacks that you receive, that I've received. And he's, by the way, he says this. We're going to read this in a text. He says, this has been slanderously reported before. This is not new to me. And these are the attacks in Romans chapter 3 of the incensed Jew, the religious person, to the fact that Paul says your religion will not get you righteousness with God. I don't like to hear that. Now, let me tell you something, friends. I was raised in a religious environment. I was raised not just in a religious environment, I was raised in a good religious environment, meaning a religious environment that had truth. And yet, the reality that my going to church as a young man, the reality that I could give a tenth of my giving, the reality that I get to sing songs and hymns of the faith, the reality that none of that gives me spiritual advantage, is upsetting. It's upsetting to the mindset. Because after all, I've worked so hard at being good. I've worked so hard at this morality. I've worked so hard at these things. And you're trying to tell me it's of no advantage. You can sense possibly the Jews thinking, Paul, this is insolent. There is no excuse for this, Paul. So Paul attacks these things and these things head on in chapter 3, after this blow in chapter 2, end of chapter 2. And he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles, or that's the word of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And Paul says, I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just? Whose condemnation is righteous? Now, just surface reading of this text leaves me with a lot of questions. A lot of things that I don't fully understand, and I'm trying to come to grips to. But as we study it further, I think we'll come to a better understanding of this text. As we said before, Paul had just dealt a devastating blow to the minds of the Jew who was trusting his religion to make him right before God. By saying that circumcision, that outward sign of his faithfulness, his righteousness, that he prided himself so much upon, was of no advantage to him spiritually or relationally with God. Especially since in chapter 2, he says that the un-Jewish person, the Gentile, who actually does the things in the law that the Jew is supposed to do, actually he becomes a judgment against that Jew. The logic Paul gives is, think about it. If your circumcision is so valuable, how come all these uncircumcised people can do the same thing? They can be just as good as you can be. And really, that becomes a condemnation against you. Because it proves that there is no spiritual advantage to that circumcision. It makes sense then, if he's saying there's no spiritual advantage to the circumcision, doesn't it make sense that the Jewish response would be, well, then what's the good of being a Jew? Why even be one? Why did God choose us in the first place if there's no advantage to it? These are preemptive objections that the self-righteous Jew will undoubtedly bring upon. And Paul provides the responses to those objections. Whatever religion is represented here today is also dealt with in this passage, though, as well, regarding the Jewish people. No baptism, no ritual, no tithe, no kindness, no temple work, no confession, no any other external endeavor can make one right before God. We already saw that. It's the inward circumcision of the heart, the change of the heart, that God must work in a man that makes one right before him. A relationship with God is only possible through a heart changed to worship God through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the objections presented by Paul, and I want to say this from the start here, these objections presented by Paul are not posed by those genuinely seeking for truth, and therefore they're not necessarily logical either. These are the illogical attacks of the unbeliever who wants to preserve his own self-righteousness And in the end, you'll see the very last one we'll look at this morning is completely illogical, where he's basically saying, well, it's God's fault I sin. It's just this movement away, this attempt that man has to justify himself, regardless of whether logic allows that or not. The human heart opposed to God will seek to justify his own religion. And it flies in the face of logic. These are the angry objections and ravings of the self-righteous, intent on defending his own righteousness in spite of the obvious sinfulness. And usually they're far from answerable. And so Paul doesn't even give good answers here. He just basically says, no, we didn't say that. No, that's not what it may never be. So we'll see here these objects. It's the attitude, and I know we've all either seen it or experienced it or both. I have my truth, don't bother me with the facts. It's that kind of a mindset. And that is what Paul is arguing against. These objections are not foreign to the Apostle Paul either. Later on in this paragraph, verse 8, he says that we have been slanderously reported. This has been said and lying about us that we're saying these things. Some have affirmed that we have said, let us do evil that good may come. Not only that, but also in Acts chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, I want you to turn back there and notice something. It's just the book before Romans. Acts chapter 6, in verse 11, we have this event happening where we have the first public stoning, the first public killing of a Christian, Stephen. Paul was there at the stoning of Stephen. Now, he was not a Christian. He was one of the ones that was all for the stoning of Stephen. He had a hatred for Christians at this point. He had not had the circumcision of the heart. He only had the external circumcision. He only had the external sign of religion. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, this is the false witnesses that they bring to speak against Stephen. And this, look at what they say. Look carefully. Then they suborned, or they chose men, or called false witnesses, who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Notice the content here. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. They accused Stephen, falsely accused him, by the way, slanderously accused Stephen of blaspheming against the holy place, that would be the temple, and the law of God. By the way, that's exactly what Paul is saying he's been accused of now. By the way, Paul was one of these ones who was thinking this way. But take a little bit step further. Later on in Acts chapter 21, I think this is fresh in Paul's mind because he was there in Acts chapter 6. But in Acts chapter 21, verse 28, same thing happens. Paul has now met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He has said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Jesus Christ has delivered Paul from his religion, and now he is on the righteous path. God's imputed righteousness has been given to him. Now he was right with God. And so now he's facing the very same thing that he did in Acts chapter 6. There's individuals, the Jews of Asia, that were stirred up and they got angry at Paul's preaching in Acts 21, 28. They say, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the holy place. And further brought Greeks also into this temple and hath polluted this holy place. So they accused Paul of the same things that Paul himself had been guilty of before he was saved. You are attacking God's people. So when Paul says that when he brings these objections up, they're not new to him. This had been said everywhere he went, that he was attacking God's people because he preached that the circumcision, the external rites, were not valuable spiritually. Now let me just think about something for a minute. As a Christian, have you ever sought to expose the truth and been told of just being a hater? You're just trying to attack what we've always believed. That's just a frustrated accusation. Because the truth is true whether people are offended by it or not. The gospel is true. And we'll see that in this text, he actually says that. No matter how unfaithful man might be, that doesn't affect the faithfulness of God. God's word is true. The first thing I see, though, in this objection, verses 1 and 2, is he's attacking God's purpose. They say he is attacking God's purpose for the Jews. He's attacking the people. What advantage is the Jew or what profit is the circumcision? Paul, you're speaking against God's people and specifically his purpose for his people, and you're suggesting that we are nothing and that God didn't choose us. Now, is Paul saying that? No, but that's what they're accusing him of saying. We cannot stand for this. Don't you know that the law says God has placed his love upon us, Paul? What good is it to even be a Jew then, Paul, according to you? By the way, Paul will answer this further in Romans chapters 9 through 11. We have a long time before we get there. But you are directly attacking us, and you yourself are a Jew. How dare you, Paul? How dare you? Paul answers this objection with the affirmation that there is great advantage to being a Jew, but it is not found historically or spiritually. By the way, being a Jew, an advantage to being a Jew is not historical. The Jews are a persecuted people, and they have been throughout all of history. There is no historical advantage to being a Jew, and there's no spiritual advantage to being a Jew. But what advantage is there? He says much every way, or many ways there's advantage. But first and foremost, the most important advantage to being a Jew is that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. You were committed. The word of God was given to you. You see, not just given, but entrusted, committed, given a stewardship of the word of God. Not just to know the word of God and to hoard it and say we are privileged, but rather to teach the word of God, to be a light to the Gentiles. That was the intent God had for the Jewish people. But they abused it. They neglected that stewardship. Even the early believers struggled to get over their prejudice and recognize. It took a long time for Peter to get over this. It took a long time for the early church to get over this prejudice. That God had intended the Jewish people to be a light to the Gentiles. That was his intent. So there was great advantage. There was privilege to the Jews in having the word of God entrusted to them. They memorized it. They quoted it. They sought to live by it. This was their national pride, the law of God. However, I see that today in application, sadly, many Christians or those in professing Christianity see little advantage in spiritual heritage. We have the Word of God. We have multiple translations of the Word of God. We have multiple copies of the Word of God. Most homes have more than one Bible in them. And yet it is an advantage to have the exposure to the Word of God. It is an advantage. Many young people are raised in professing Christianity in the church where they hear and know the truth. But with great privilege, there is great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And God gave this responsibility to the Jewish nation. It's actually, this question makes a little bit of sense. Really, if circumcision is of no profit, then why even be a Jew? If the Jew, I believe, would have raised such objections, would have been humbly seeking to know God, he would have fallen on his face after this answer and repented of his selfish hoarding of the truth and the fact that he had not obeyed the commitment that God had given. But that's not what these Jewish questions are about. They're not about the humble person. They're about the objector who's just trying to blame God because they cannot be blamed themselves. So he goes on to the second one. In verse 3, he gives another objection. And literally, he's saying here, does the unfaithfulness of some, then, Paul, negate or nullify the faithfulness of God and his promises to us? When it says did not believe, what if some did not believe? That's the same word, and the understanding is what if some were unfaithful? What if some, okay, so we were given this stewardship. All right, we'll accept that one. We had the word of God. All right, so you're saying we didn't fail in it? Okay, so some of us failed, which are being a little bit modest. It probably would be, if you read the Old Testament, most failed. But so some of us failed in that. Some of us were unfaithful. Paul, you're saying then therefore, since God chose us and some of us were unfaithful, God's unfaithful. It's kind of a bad logical syllogism, but it's still what they're trying to do. You know, it says there, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Paul's answer to this is very strong language. The Authorized Version says, God forbid. In the Greek, it's me genatoi. May this never be spoken. In a sense, how could this even be uttered from your minds? No, in no way. Instead, although every man were found to be unfaithful liars, God is still true. The unfaithfulness of man does not nullify the faithfulness of God. man's lack of faith does not in any way impugn God. That's what they're trying to do. You see what this kind of an illogical thing, what they're trying to do? They're trying to say, well, if God chose us and we didn't do what he said, well, it's God's fault. It's God's fault for doing that. This is a ridiculous fatalism. Paul is saying, how dare you? No, your unfaithfulness, your unbelief has nothing to do with God's faithfulness. God is faithful to the promise. You see, this attack was one against the promise. They're saying, well, God's promised to his circumcision. God's promised a lot of things to us, Paul. And you're suggesting that God is going to be unfaithful in his promises. And he's saying, no, God is faithful. May it never be. I am not speaking against the promises of God, Paul is saying, by saying that we Jews have failed the word being entrusted to us. We may have been unfaithful, but our unfaithfulness does not at all damage or attack the faithfulness of God to fulfill every promise he has ever given. This is a slanderous statement they are making. It's not a true statement. Paul, by the way, quotes a favorite Jew in order to prove his point. He quotes David in Psalm 51, where David utters, basically, that God will be cleared in judgment because of David's sin. That's what it says. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, or when thou art in the place of judgment, you're going to be the victor. You're going to be cleared. In Psalm 51, verse 4, this is what David says regarding his horrendous sin. This Jewish, privileged, circumcised Jew, king of the Jews, David, who failed in being faithful. He was unfaithful, but did that change the faithfulness of God? He says, no, David even recognized that, and he said, you are cleared, God. It's me that has sinned. It's not you. No man can blame God for their unfaithfulness. No man can blame God for the fact that they have been given the privilege of knowing and having the Word of God and they reject it. No man can blame God, and they're trying to do this. The Jews were unfaithful, but God is faithful. The third accusation is interesting. At this point, the accusations and objections, I believe, becomes really ridiculous. If you look at verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, they are suggesting that if we believe what Paul has said, namely that the circumcision, the outward form of obedience of the Jews, and the privilege of the Jewish people does not render them better than the Gentiles, but rather sinners just the same, that God is to blame for our disobedience and unfaithfulness. They got that accusation out there. God's to blame. But they go one step further with it. Let me back up and just review this very quickly. God chose us, talking of the Jewish mindset here, and God chose circumcision for us. That's true, right? God's the one that chose the Jewish people. He chose the circumcision. They're right. But that choosing of God in circumcision does not make us better than the Gentiles? Well then, why even be chosen at all if it doesn't make us any better? Remember, they missed the point. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, but they missed it. It would be better to not even be a Jew, Paul. To which Paul responds, no, it's good to be a chosen as a Jew because you have the Word of God entrusted to you. You have opportunity. Not only to believe, but to teach others also. But the Jewish mind did not appreciate this. They received the law, but their mind was to show how much better they were than the Gentile dogs. So they would opine, well, if God then gave us this task of teaching with the Word of God and some of us were unfaithful, then you're saying God has been unfaithful since he chose us for this task. In which Paul says, may it never be. It's not God's fault. Therefore, Paul, you are attacking the very faithfulness of God in fulfilling the promises he gave us. God is no longer faithful, to which Paul responds, no, may that never be. The Jewish unfaithfulness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. And since the first two accusations don't hold water, they proceed to the third and say, well, you are most assuredly and definitely attacking the very purity of God's judgment. This hangs upon God's judgment. This is the most illogical of all, by the way. And Paul actually recognizes that and apologizes for even bringing it up. He says, I'm speaking as a man here. This is not the way a redeemed mind thinks. This is not the way a believing mind thinks. This is the way a rebellious mind thinks. The man, the depravity of man thinks this way. And he says here, or they're saying, so if our so-called unrighteousness, our unfaithfulness to be obedient to the privileges of Jews, okay, if our unrighteousness, Paul, actually and exalts the faithfulness of God, it furthers the righteousness of God, in that he is faithful, even though we have failed as Jew, as you imply, Paul, then it follows that God is unfair to judge us as Jews. He can't judge us. We're actually helping God out by being unfaithful to the word as you describe it, Paul. Because our unrighteousness, our unfaithful, actually makes God look better. So, really, God should thank us for our unfaithfulness. He should really be looking at us as pretty good. I mean, we might as well be liars. Unfaithfulness, so that God's glory will overflow. Let us do evil, that good may come of it. You see, they're trying to trap Paul in an answer. These have been in the past, and Paul's giving this preemptive strike. And the answer of Paul is really interesting here, because he doesn't dignify this with a response. Foolishness. May it never be. God forbid. Paul never said that. They're putting words in his mouth. In fact, he goes on to say, if you're thinking that because of this, God is unfair to judge you as Jews, well, then he can't judge the world. How can he judge the whole world? You see, Paul is bringing them back to this reality that you are no different than the Gentiles. God's judgment is upon all. Religion or no religion. The whole world has the same basis of judgment, sin and the law. The second part of this objection, Paul just basically, it's foolishness. Those who suggest such a thing, that you can do evil so that God's glory can abound and good comes of it, will receive just condemnation for their foolish way of thinking. Well, they'll get theirs. They'll get it. So, this is a difficult text, and Paul addresses the foolish objections of the self-righteous, is what it really is, who assume that being one of privilege gives them access to God. By the way, in the text following this, the paragraphs following, the Holy Spirit will unquestionably show that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin and all need the righteousness of Christ, or they will perish in eternity in the lake of fire. Regardless of where you were born, who your parents were, the lineage you have, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're the pagan or the moralist, all stand before God condemned unless the righteousness of God is put to their account. Now, I confess this was probably one of the most difficult passages so far I've had to struggle with. And I'm thinking this is just the beginning. In the book of Romans. But I want to try to do some application of this morning, some things to think about when we consider these objections of the Jewish people. It'd be easy for us to just look at what this text is saying and say, well, that's okay, yeah, how does that apply to me? There's a few lessons, a few things I learn from this when I study it. And take these applications for what they are. Allow them to be applied to your heart as the Holy Spirit directs. One thing I learned from this is that religion will seek to defend their own goodness and morality, even to the point of just twisting truth into error. The self-righteous will twist and turn and writhe against the reality of the truth of God's word sooner than they will just submit to it. Believe me, I am not being judgmental when I say that, because that is me without Jesus Christ. Without the blessings of Jesus Christ having shed his love upon me, his grace in taking my sins and forgiving them and putting Christ's righteousness onto my account, I would be doing the same thing in Romans chapter 3. In other words, unless God steps in, we are all depraved and we all will try to justify ourselves. Religion does that. So I ask you this morning, examine your religion, whatever it might be. And what are you holding to for your deliverance from sin, for your salvation? Don't be like these stubborn religious Jews who are willing to slander Paul in order to maintain their own righteousness. But simply, humbly, admit what God's Spirit speaks as truth. I am a sinner, and there is nothing I can do to absolve my sin. I need Jesus Christ to forgive me and reconcile me to the Father. Just acknowledge the truth. The religious person takes great offense at being told they are no better than the obvious pagan. By the way, that should be a marker in our minds. Does that cause us offense to be told we're no better than another? That's what happens here. That's when they start their attacks, is because they're told they're no better. They're sinners, just like the Gentiles. So that's one thing I learned from this text, is that the religious seek to defend their own goodness and morality. But another thing I learned from this text is that the unfaithfulness and wrangling of the religious cannot deter God from being faithful in all His Word. If there is nothing else you take from this text this morning, take verse 4 and think about that and consider that and apply that. What do I mean by take verse 4? The religious man fights tooth and nail against God and the gospel, but God remains faithful to not only forgive, but to judge the unrepentant. The reality that all mankind must face, religious or unreligious, it matters not, is that on this hand, your righteousness cannot get you any relationship with Jesus Christ. You either have Christ's righteousness applied to you, and you are justified, or you do not, and you are condemned. There's no middle ground. But I do good things. But I'm religious. Don't try to absolve yourself with your logic. It becomes illogical. And it ends in foolishness. Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." That's a promise for God, and no matter how unfaithful man is, God will remain faithful in that promise. "Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Although every man were found to be liars, God would not cease being true and faithful." But a third lesson I learned from this text is an error often charged grace-loving Christians is not a new one. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, we read this morning, that same error is said again. This error charged to Paul holds no water, and yet it is one that is often charged. You ever heard someone give you the charge? So then, if God chooses us, if God is the one who has redeemed us, if God is the one who has chosen me from before the foundation of the world, then and His grace is upon me, then I can do whatever I want. Have you ever had anybody suggest that to you? You mean you can sin however you want and God will just forgive you? Friends, if you're a grace-loving Christian and you have not been charged with that, you will be. And if you haven't been charged with that, you got to wonder if you're a grace-loving Christian. Because that will be the attacks made against grace. The attacks will be, you can do whatever you want and just get forgiven by it. And by the way, the answer to that, I'm not going to get into that. That's Romans chapter 6. We'll talk about that. But the answer to that is, that's not even true. That's not even dignify that with a response. No way. The reason for that is somebody who says that, somebody who charges with that error has no understanding of grace and what it means to be forgiven. Because if you truly understand what it means to be forgiven, you have absolutely no desire to go and do whatever you want to do. Now, I'm not saying there's not a fight, there's not this battle that takes place in the heart and mind of a believer. What I am saying is that grace-filled Christians, grace-loving Christians, will be accused of this kind of living. They'll be accused of being told, you can do whatever you want. That same thing was happened here, you know, should let us do evil that good may come. And Paul's only answer to that is that those who are saying such thing, their condemnation is deserved. Their judgment is just to be saying such things. God forbid that that would be spoken. If some self-righteous soul perishes in the flames of hell for eternity, God's glory will shine brightly. And God is so high and lofty that even the death of the wicked bring Him glory, while at the same time, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is a difficult concept for my mind to grasp. The world will twist that which they don't understand and try to make God and the gospel appear foolish, but we do not teach foolish fatalism, nor do we teach that grace gives us license to sin as we wish. Paul doesn't even dignify the accusation with a response because it's a foolish statement. Just that the condemnation on those who perpetrate such slander will be just and God will be glorified. So let me just sum all this up by saying this. If God cares not for the Jews' attempts at righteousness through religion, why would He care any more about Baptists' attempt at righteousness through religion? Why would he care any more about Presbyterians or about Catholics or about Mormons? Why would he care? What could we possibly give to God in our religious external rites that could somehow impress the high and lofty one? What could I possibly do with my life that could somehow make God look back and say, wow, he did better than I ever thought he was going to do. I better accept him. What could I ever do? Who do I think I am that I can do that? Obviously, the Jews here thought they were pretty special. Friends, I don't understand everything about God's grace, but this I do know. And I echo the words of John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace. This I know, that I am a great sinner, and he is a great Savior. And that is truth. That is God. Won't you leave behind the trappings of religion this morning and begin fresh with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Leave the trappings of religion. They're all over the place. I'm not focusing on any one religion. I might focus in this morning on professing Christianity. However, learn this. We need to learn this. Our righteousness, no matter how we twist and turn, no matter how we try to make ourselves okay and God the one to blame, it does not affect the truth. It does not affect the truth that if a man believes on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he has everlasting life. And if a man believes not on the Son of God, he is condemned already. Just take that truth, that simple truth, consider that, meditate upon that. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, I thank you for all that you give us. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. Lord God, I thank you that you poured out your wrath upon Jesus Christ in our place, in my place. Lord, I echo the sentiment of what you've given Paul this morning. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Lord, though we all were unfaithful, yet that would not damage or affect your truthfulness and your faithfulness. Lord, I confess to you this morning, this is a difficult text. I don't fully grasp it. But God, I do see the self-righteous wranglings in order to justify himself rather than to be justified by God. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage any heart, any soul that is here this morning that is seeking to justify themselves rather than to be justified by God through Jesus Christ, that today would be the day they stop fighting and humbly acknowledge Jesus Christ's gift of salvation. Repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of sins, God. I pray that today would be that day. I pray you use your scripture in people's hearts and lives and that you would help people to know that we love them, and this word teaches reality, things that a loving heart will tell. Lord God, we think of those individuals that will be baptized this morning as they're publicly identifying with you as their Savior. I pray that today would be the day in which many would see this public testimony and you would be glorified through it. And in your name I pray, Lord God, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.